And we're going to jump into session three, thinking and talking about homosexuality. Father, again, it's Saturday morning, and you're here with us. You don't sleep. And we're glad you don't slumber and you don't sleep, Lord. We're glad that when we wake up, like Adam in the first moment in the garden, you're right there. You're looking at us, Lord. You're speaking. Your ear is open. And your hand is always open, Lord, to give us the good things that we need. So I just pray, Lord, that you would help me and all my brothers and sisters here and everyone who's present, that we could just, we just want to walk before you in humility, and we want to walk before you in honesty, and we want to boldly accept what you give us. Help me not to obscure or mangle anything that you have said and say, Lord. I just pray that everything here today for the next few hours would be helpful. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So here we are. Just to do a quick recap, if you weren't here with us last night, or even if you were, you will recognize the first few slides. Where have we been? So what we've said is that anytime someone makes an assertion, they make a claim about what something is, I said we're just going to jump right in, or they make a claim about what we should be doing, thinking, saying, Christians are people that have come to see that those assertions, in order for them to be binding, need to be backed up by a trustworthy and a relevant source of information. Otherwise, they don't actually really have a claim on us, right? So again, we said this is a little understood fact about Christians. Christians simply aim to repeat the message of Jesus as given to us through the writings of the New Testament. For us, we said, Jesus earned the right, sorry for getting tired of hearing this, to tell us what the world really is, and how to live, and any authority we saw last night, lesser than his authority, does not compete with his claim. If there's a conflict, we said, he wins, and Christians, we have no choice in the matter. So again, followers of Jesus, and in all these different things, we just ask, that's really bad grammar. There should be no comma there, and I don't know why question is plural. Sorry if you saw that last night. We just ask, what does the Bible, what does God say about the issue? And then we just seek to understand and live out and report what it says. Since what God says is true and God is loving, those are two important facts, then this is actually the most loving thing we can do. We'll come to that in the next section. And what God says is what will lead to the best for men and women. So the fruit of our culture's ways, on the other hand, we've been looking at, we'll talk about that more today, is self-evident, right? Again, how are we doing out there with all of these new ideas? So when we want to come, we want to talk of issues of sexuality in terms of, you know, the things that people talk about today, sexual orientation, sexual identity. Once we have a sense of what gender is, which we were talking about last night, then we have a context for thinking about what sex is, right? It actually, you kind of need the study we did last night, not that study, but you need to have we need to have our feet on the ground about that in order to hit this topic. So your thinking might go like this. Knowing what a human is, as we said last night, leads to knowing what our bodies are for, which leads to knowing what gender is, which leads to knowing what a man or woman is, which leads to knowing how men and women are to relate to each other, which leads to knowing what we're doing when we marry and have sex, which leads to understanding what things would be good and right in terms of sexual activity and what things would not, which leads to understanding, finally, the kinds of sexual activity that are prohibited in the scriptures. Now, when I first became pastor of the Young Adults Fellowship at Calvary Philly, I was telling Richard, I realized I needed to immerse myself in this. It was 2011, and I sort of just binge read on all these things, trying to get myself up to speed and what I didn't understand and, you know, what I needed to know. And I did a big study for them, a couple hours long on a Monday night, and it was all a huge Bible study on these passages. These are some of the essential passages for thinking about issues that have to do with sexual identity, homosexuality in particular. It would take all morning to go through them. I just want to commend them to you. I'm just going to note, and we will come back to Genesis 1 because we all know that every Bible study starts there, but Genesis 1 through 3 is big, right? Genesis 19 is an important topic, the incident with Lot and Sodom and what happened there with the men surrounding the house and demanding basically the right to rape the man in the city. Leviticus 18 through 22 is big. That's where you get the whole holiness code there. I do recommend all those chapters to be read together, and the specific like injunctions that many of us are familiar with, the laws that say, you know, it is an abomination for a man to lie with a man as with a woman, that sort of, at least in King James, that's how it says it. So you have the holiness code in the law. You also have the Gospels. We'll talk about this towards the end of this first session. Jesus is teaching in Mark. I've already referenced this passage, Mark 7. There's a couple different parallel passages, but I like the Mark 7 passage is big, where Jesus uses the Greek word, if we get to this later, forgive me, but porneia, which is his word for sexual immorality, and it was the Greek word way of referring in one word to all of the sexual sins listed in Leviticus 18 through 22. And so sometimes people say Jesus didn't talk about this. We'll come to this, but he did, especially if you understand his context. And then Paul's writings. You have chapters like Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, which I believe we'll hit later too. So I just wanted to run through, 5 to 10 years ago, I think we were establishing as believers, like, no, the Bible really does say this. There's a bunch of biblical texts that show us that homosexual practice is a sin. But what I've found, especially in my work with people in high school and college age, is that I think the question has moved to, and that's why we're just going to, because, you know, just a 45-minute shot or so, we had to pick one thing to talk about. I think the question has moved to, okay, I see that the Bible says that it's sin, but why, right? If I didn't say this last night, sometimes, especially young people, they come to a place where they're like, I know, but it just feels, I get that it's sin, but like, why? You know, so you hear the question framed sometimes, like, why can't someone just love who they want to love, right? I still don't really understand, like, it seems like God just randomly picked something to make sinful. Did he spin the wheel of, like, lifestyle choices? Okay, we got to pick three things to make sinful, and he spun the wheel in eternity, and it landed on, you know, being gay, you know, homosexuality or something. And I think that's how it feels, especially for young people sometimes. Like, I don't know. It just feels kind of mean, right? So I just want to talk about that question. Why, based on Scripture, right? As Christians, we don't know anything unless the Bible tells us. So can Scripture give us direction in this? Like, why would this be sinful? And the short answer is because humans have a purpose, and that purpose is knowing God and ruling the earth as a social community. So we're back to Genesis 1, 26 to 28. All I'm going to do is try to unpack that idea for the next couple minutes, right? That's our answer. But how do we get there? So here's our text again. God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female. He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth, right? So if we start with this passage and we ask our question, why would homosexual practice be wrong if the Bible is true? We're going to say it's because we have a purpose, and we're getting this purpose from this passage, Genesis 1. It's knowing God and ruling as a social community. And a truth about that is just that purpose requires specialization. If something has a purpose, it is specialized in order to be able to accomplish that purpose. And this is true of anything, right? It's true of any tool we have. It's true of your car. It's true of an airplane. It's true of a fork. It's true of any physical thing. If it has a purpose, it's going to have some bit of specificity. The way it's made is going to help it accomplish what it was made for, right? So when you come to talking about humans, everything about us affects our ability to carry out our purpose. Every part of who we are affects our ability to carry out the purpose of knowing God and ruling the earth as a social community. So mental things, emotional things, physical things, they all affect our ability to carry out our purpose. So in order to know God and care for creation and community, humans have been made in a highly specialized way, physically, mentally, and emotionally. So you think about that and you realize, well, it's true. Humanity is precious. Humanity is finely tuned. Humanity is integrated. And relational issues are at the forefront of our ability to fulfill our purpose because And this is where the New Testament really helps us see this too. We know God most fully in community. Almost all these statements here could be a full Bible study. Think about when Jesus talks about two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. You think about the New Testament doctrine of the church, those of you that are familiar with these things. We know God most fully in community as humanity together. The body of Christ is not one person, right? The bride of Christ is not one person. This is nice for men to think about. Like, I am not personally marrying Jesus. That's not what it means to be the bride of Christ. It's humanity collectively is related to Christ that way. Humanity that's been called out and that has been born again, right? We know God most fully in community. And two, we require community in order to carry out God's mandate, his command to care for creation that we read in Genesis 1. So relational issues affect both of these massive parts of who we are. So issues of sexuality clearly affect all the areas of our being, mental, emotional, physical. Therefore, they're of central importance. So we're just backing up and we're trying to see again, why would it seem like God had picked this one kind of sexuality to declare sinful? Well, first we're seeing that humanity is precious. Then we're seeing that humanity is finely tuned. And then we're realizing, and issues of sexuality have to be a big deal because they affect all these areas of our being, and uniquely so, right? They live at this intersection of everything that we are. And they also obviously affect our relationships in huge ways. Therefore, sexuality is important for the general mission and purpose of humanity, right? Because it affects how we're able to know God, and it affects how we live relationally in community. So, I don't want to go too fast here. These things matter because we matter so much, and because they uniquely affect us in a holistic way. If you've noticed, some of these debates and some of these discussions sort of carry out along the lines of a lot of passion concerning the Christian view of these things. And yet, when you really get into it, people try to tell us that, like, we shouldn't be so worked up about these things, and we should realize, like, it's not a big deal. It should be a big deal, I guess, to those that disagree with us, but then it's not supposed to be a big deal to us. We should realize that. Do you ever notice that? But a Christian just steps back and says, but wait, I don't have a message that humanity's bodies are meaningless, like we talked about last night, or that humanity's actions are meaningless. The Christian gospel is not good news, nothing you do matters. So do whatever you want. Christians don't hear that as good news for humanity. We hear that as bad news. No significance to your actions is bad news to a human being based on what we are created to be. We were not created to be insignificant. And we were not created to have relationships that weren't significant. And so sexuality within relationships cannot be insignificant. It cannot be purely a matter of whatever you want, because the whole Christian gospel carries with it the idea that we matter that much. And so the things that affect us and the things that affect us holistically are massively important. So still trying to get at this question of why would it be wrong? I want to break these ideas down now. And I did this for the students at our high school. This is what I call the map of relations, right? So you have relations between men and men, and you have relations between men and women, and then you have women and women, and then you have relations between a man and a woman and a man and a woman. And my little legend there is this is the idea in God's design, right? The blue arrow represents non-sexual relationships in God's design. And the yellow arrow represents sexual relationships. And some of you are probably immediately thinking there's one thing missing. So we'll just say it. What does the orange circle represent in the Christian worldview? Represents marriage, right? This is God's design, and this is, evidently he knows, the best way for us to fulfill our purpose of living in community, to know God, and to care for the earth, if the orange circle represents marriage. What that means is, I don't know, I like that. I think that's a powerful, powerful visual description. I'm just joking. What that means is we must, as humans, have many relationships which are non-sexual, and we may have one which is sexual. And I just want to encourage, especially young people, but any of you who have friends and you struggle to talk to them about this, I think this is a helpful, if you get 5 minutes, or you can take them out to lunch, right? Or your bus ride home with your friends. You get a few minutes. If it's more than a soundbite, more than a tweet, I think this kind of thing is helpful to take people through, right? That's why we're doing this. I actually think this is helpful to share because I do think people can see the logic behind it, right? We can say to them, I believe that God designed us, we're precious, we're finely tuned. We must have many relationships which are non-sexual, and we may have one which is sexual. That means that men must have strong, loving bonds between each other in God's design, which are not sexual, for the sake of fulfilling God's purposes for humanity. Again, if I don't believe I have a purpose, then these things don't really make sense, right? If I do, if I believe God gave it to me, it's a different issue. Women must have, in God's way of designing the world, strong, loving bonds between each other which are not sexual for the sake of fulfilling God's purposes for humanity. Which, just to point this out, when people say you should be able to love whoever you want, Christians are like, amen. No, even more, you need to love everyone. It's not just I should be able to love whoever I want. The Christian command, we know this, the command of Jesus is love everyone. It's not a question of who you can love. Love is love. That's totally, right? And love everyone. Hashtag it. It's not a question of who you can love. It's just a question of who should you be sexual with. Christians don't collapse words into each other. Christians, we like to have clearly defined words because we like to communicate with each other because God's a communicator, right? So it's not a question of, yes, love everyone. Men need to love men. In fact, isn't there a crisis of true male-to-male love in our culture? Don't we need to connect at deeper levels than simply watching the game and, you know, drinking a beer together? And isn't that about the level of male friendship in America? And that's a crisis in our culture. And we need to teach our little boys how to have strong male friendships. I think I need to get better at it. Men must love each other, and women must love each other, right? For the sake of fulfilling God's purposes for humanity. Christians are pro-love, aren't we? We are pro-love. It's important. You don't raise your fist for love. We are pro-love. Why am I raising my fist? Anyway, sorry. Men and women who are not married must have strong, loving bonds between each other. Here we go. Which are not sexual, right? For the sake of fulfilling God's purposes for humanity. Am I called to love all the women in my church? Absolutely, whether I'm a pastor or not. But I'm only called to love one woman with the element of sexuality added, right? It kind of becomes clear when you start building up the building blocks this way. But I wouldn't say to my wife, well, I should be able to love every woman. She would say, if we were on speaking terms, right? But that's not what we're talking about, right? So, again, we must have many relationships which are non-sexual, and we may have one which is sexual. But men and women who are married must have strong loving bonds between each other which are sexual, that's 1 Corinthians 7, for the sake of fulfilling God's purposes for humanity. I spoke with one of you guys, I think you're here, who talked about being asexual and yet romantically attracted to women. 1 Corinthians 7 says, that's fine if that's how you feel, but if you're married, you are not allowed to abstain from sexuality except for a given time for the purpose of like maybe prayer. Do not withhold yourselves from each other, Paul says. Come together. So it's actually a command, assuming, you know, physically you can work these things out. But no, you're not supposed to get married and say, but we're going to be abstinent. The Corinthian church evidently was doing that, and Paul says that's not a good thing. Men and women who are married must have strong loving bonds between each other, which are sexual, for the sake of fulfilling God's purposes for humanity. So here's a talking point, I think, for our friends. I think you can have this kind of conversation with anybody. You can just say, let's admit it. Let's stop acting like sex is only physical. Now, when we're talking to young people, we know that, right? When we're speaking to the young people in our lives, we try to impress on them. Listen, this is not just hopping into bed with someone. There's all kinds of emotional, everyone says this, Christian or non-Christian, right? There's all kinds of emotional ramifications, and this is going to affect you deeply, and which we try to help people understand. We use these little phrases like, are you really ready for it, right? And what do we mean? We don't mean physically ready. We're trying to impress on young people that there's other really important, really like impactful layers to this. But as soon as it becomes more of like a political issue, everyone acts like it's purely physical. Adults, don't they? But all the various layers of sexuality create dynamics that simply ruin many relationships. I think this little list at the bottom is super helpful. It helps my mind. So if we're not clear if sexuality ruins a male-to-male relationship or a female-to-female relationship, that seems to be almost an offensive idea, certainly an idea people disagree with. Let's think about relationships that we can think about where we know if you inject sexuality into it, it ruins the relationship. So if you inject any, even a little bit of sexuality into any of those relationships, coach, player on a sports team, boss, employee, teacher, student, parent to child, brother to sister, even just a little bit of sexuality introduced, right? Doesn't it automatically, fundamentally change that relationship, turn it into something different, and doesn't it ruin that relationship? I mean, could you imagine, I live near, just a couple hours away from Penn State University. I don't know if any of you remember recently, the last few years, massive scandal. One of the coaches just had a line of young men and boys that he was involved with. Imagine, that's a coach and players. Imagine if he said, it was just love. No one in our society would have accepted that. If he said, love is love, you should be able to love whoever you want, right? It's the same thing. It doesn't have to be a relationship with a minor, a boss and an employee. Everyone knows that it changes relationships between friends, parent-child, brother-sister, even if you're both consenting adults. It fundamentally changes the relationship. I do think it's helpful for people to find points where we all still agree, right? So I think in our culture, most people would agree that injecting sexuality into any of these relationships fundamentally changes, alters, and probably ruins the relationship. And so it's nice to find points of agreement with people and say, right, like, so all we're saying is that God says that if you inject sexuality into any of those blue arrows, any relationship that's not a man and a woman in covenant marriage, you fundamentally alter and ruin the relationship, and then that relationship cannot fulfill its purpose. And so if we know that it can be true for something like brother, sister, or coach, player, or teacher, student, all we're saying is that the Bible tells us it's the same for man to man and woman to woman, that those relationships are actually in that last category, right? So we do have, sorry, I'm flipping too much, we do have a fundamental disagreement about sexuality with our culture right now, right? So our culture's decided that most sexuality is healthy as long as it's consensual. But Christians are just saying on our own, this is just last night, right? We don't have the wisdom to know how to use sexuality on our own. We need the maker of sexuality to tell us. So you might just say to people, I don't think I'm smart enough by myself to define something as powerful and essential as sex. And you might even follow up with something like this. In fact, isn't all this brokenness in our society that results from the misuse of sexuality evidence that we don't know what we're doing? We said things like this last night, but doesn't this feel almost too obvious to state once you think about it? All I know, you might say to a friend, is something like, history has proven that the Bible's directions for sex allow it to be a powerful, life-giving force for good in the world. I don't mean our cultural obsession with like supposedly oppressive Christianity and Christianity that oppressed women. I'm talking about reading things like Ephesians 5 and 6 and living that out. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself for her, right? Living out what the Bible actually teaches, Christianity's teaching, the Bible's teachings, has proven to be, when people actually do that, it's proven to be a powerful life-giving force for good in the world. And I don't know, let's just tell our friends that we're really pro-powerful life-giving forces. I don't know who would reject a powerful life-giving force for health and good in the world. And we're just saying, I just really believe that what I'm promoting is that, right? And maybe you can discuss the Christian concept of sin with people. Sin cuts someone off from God and injures any human involved. Sin partly, though not primarily, what makes it sin is because of this damage that it does to us in both of these directions, right? From God and other people. And we can just say, look, sin hurts people. Always. Everyone. Which means that even though our homosexual friends, or maybe anyone who might be here this morning, say that their sexuality is good and right, even though musicians say it, and movies say it, and the internet says it, politicians say it, right? They're actually harming themselves. The human rights campaign is full of individuals, they don't know it, but they're actually harming themselves, whether they know it or not, like a drug addict taking a hit. So it is loving for us to call our friends away from homosexual activity because we're calling them away from something that's harming them, right? That's the basic rundown. I want to cap this really quickly because there are still people that think that the Bible's not clear about this, and this could be a much longer study. But what did Jesus say about this? Well, he told people that they were generally pointed away from God, and he called them to turn back to God. And so you have, this is just encapsulates basically Jesus' whole message. If you had to sum up what Jesus said, if you read all of his teachings, the Sermon on the Mount fits into the word repent, and the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 13 fits into the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you had to encapsulate what Jesus said to the world in one line, you could do it this way. In fact, I kind of think that's what Matthew is doing when he says, from then on out, what Jesus walked around and said was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And one way to say repent is just reorient yourself. It's a good word. Orientation means the direction you're pointed in. Reorient yourself towards God because you've been oriented away from God. Jesus spoke about these things in a way that was appropriate to his Jewish context, right? He upheld the Old Testament laws regarding purity, like we looked at in Leviticus 18 through 22. Or we mentioned anyway, and he addressed the issues of his day. So in Mark 7, as we saw, the issue is divorce. I think we looked at this. I'm sorry, no, the issue here was food laws. And when he says that fornications come out of the heart of man, again, as I said earlier, that word is a translation of the Greek word that the Jewish people used to mean all of the sexual sin listed in the Old Testament. So sometimes people say, well, Jesus never spoke against homosexuality. He did. He just didn't enumerate it because he knew if he used this word in his context, they would understand that he was including all of the sexual sins listed in Leviticus. And if you had come up to him and said, or said to one of his hearers, you know, it's funny that he didn't actually talk about homosexuality, they would have been like, well, he said porneia. That's the Greek word we use to include that, right? They wouldn't have understood what we meant if we claimed that he had never spoken about these things. He most certainly did. He just did it in a way that his hearers understood, and he didn't go into detail because he knew they understood him. And notice, the word for defile there in the Jewish context means separates you from God. It doesn't just mean like make dirty. It means puts you, you're unable to go to the temple to offer the sacrifice. And you had to offer sacrifices for ritual cleansing. So these things that come out of the heart of man, notice our hearts, separate us from God. That was Jesus's message, and so he preached repentance. But what about the rest of the New Testament? Well, when the Christian message moves outside of the context of Judea and Israel, where Jesus was, and they didn't have that shared understanding of biblical truths, then what you find is the apostles began to explicitly spell out what they meant. They couldn't just say the word porneia because the Greek-speaking Roman culture wouldn't have had all the meaning that Jesus knew his hearers had. They wouldn't have filled it up with that. So you have a passage like Paul writing to the Romans. Notice how explicit he gets. A lot of you are familiar with this, right? In Romans 1, 24 through 29, he spells it out. He talks about people rejecting the knowledge of God and then God giving them over to unclean lust that causes them to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves. And then down in verse 26, he calls those passions vile. So simply having passion for my heart in something does not cleanse it, according to the Bible. And he explicitly mentions in verse 26, women and women being sexual with each other, and then men with men. Because he knew that his hearers didn't share that same shared understanding that Jesus' hearers did. And you see this over and over again in the New Testament. That's just one passage. But the apostles were very clear and very detailed that this kind of sexuality outside of the bonds of one man and one woman in marriage is something that's harmful. It separates me from God. It ruins relationships. What about the Old Testament? You know, sometimes it's said Christians are cherry-picking verses. Have you ever heard people say, well, sure, you'll take the laws about homosexuality, but do you wear a garment of mixed cotton and linen? Because that's in the Old Testament too, right? Do you sow your field with two different kinds of seed? Have you ever heard people say it? Okay. And it can be like, well, yeah, you know, it can be kind of confusing, right? It's okay. I actually did a video about this on the Truth on Campus website that you could go see. We did like a little 8-minute explanation. But Christians don't cherry pick Old Testament verses. If we do wear a garment of mixed cotton and linen, but we uphold the Old Testament teaching on human sexuality, it's for a good reason. And it's because we read the Bible according to its self-described method of interpretation. And the short way to explain this is that Jesus fulfilled the whole Old Testament law, including the mixed cotton and linen verses, and now his teachings govern our life. For instance, Christians don't offer sacrifices, even though there's lots of laws about needing to do that, because Jesus is our sacrifice, and the New Testament's clear about this. And we know this, as I said, because the New Testament teaches us, and we resolve all issues of interpretation this way. The Bible has a built-in course on biblical interpretation, if you read it from Genesis to Revelation. That's one of the reasons Calvary Chapel teaches the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, because you can sort of, you just imbibe that way of understanding the Bible, and you see that it's self-interpreting, right? So we're not cherry-picking verses from the Old Testament. Unfortunately, it takes a good 5-10 minutes to explain that to your friends. It's like, well, listen, I don't know if you have 10 minutes to talk about biblical interpretation, but I could tell you in about 10 minutes, can you give me 10 minutes so I can explain to you why I'm not just being, you know, picking a bigoted verse and ignoring the verses I don't like because I like linen cotton shirts or something like that, you know? And if they'll give you that time, we should be able to, it's really great to talk to non-Christians about the Bible. I mean, it's cool. If someone wants to nail me on biblical interpretation, I'm like, you want to talk about the Bible? Awesome. Great. And hopefully they'll give you a hearing. So the Bible must be read intelligently on its own terms, taking the flow of the story into account, and then the reasons why Christians do or don't keep certain verses, even though I don't totally like that language, make sense. But Jesus' message, again, to come back to him, was that everyone needs to repent, and with the enabling of the Holy Spirit, everyone can repent. We're back on familiar turf now. God defines repentance. God enables repentance. And I just want to end this particular shot here with just a few words. And these applies to everyone, right? So Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they said to him, we're Americans. We're free. Isn't it interesting how relevant it is? What are you talking about? We don't need you to make us free. We're the freest people in the world, right? And Jesus said, actually, I say to you, what a message for our day. Whoever does the things that God calls sin is actually a slave. I wonder if he had tears in his eyes when he said that. You're not free. I want you to be free. I made you to be free. You can wave your flag all you want. You got slaves everywhere, right? I wonder how it felt in the crowd when he said that. But if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Christians are pro-freedom like nobody else. We just have come to see that the Bible gives us clear directions about what oppresses and enslaves a human being, even if they think they love it, and what sets a human being free. Or when he was talking to this religious leader, a lot of us know this passage. He talked about being born of water and the Spirit, and he said down at the end, right, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So simply being born with a certain orientation, that God doesn't see that as very significant, because Jesus is after a new birth, where the orientation of the new birth is, it's not a sexual orientation per se, it's a spiritual orientation, and it redefines everything. A lot of us know the verse, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation, right? Big verse. Or Jesus said to his followers, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Here it is. Teach them to observe everything I've commanded you. A lot of us don't think of Christianity in those terms. It's not wrong. There's all different ways to talk about the message of Jesus and to represent it. And a common way for us is something more like, you know, Jesus loves you, he accepts you, you know, believe in him. But another way to think about it is, I'm called to go teach people to observe what Jesus commanded. And that includes the Bible's commands on sexuality, right? And he's with us when we do that, even to the end of the age. Notice, when Jesus sums up why he came in Luke 24 and why he did what he did, here what he says is, I did it all so that you could go preach repentance. Very interesting. So however we do it, however it comes out of us, part of the Christian message is to say to our friends, you need to let go of the things that, you know, when God comes, when Christ comes, he's going to sweep out of creation everything that messes up humanity and messes up the earth and oppresses and hurts and causes tears. He's going to just, it's just all going. He's going to wipe the slate clean. And a way that it works in my mind to think about is, you know, everyone has their little pile of sin. And it's, even if it's my sin that I like, it's still part of what's messing up everything. If I hold on to that, when Jesus sweeps it away, I'm going to get swept away with it. And so Jesus, his message is like, let go. Step back from your pile of sin. It'll get swept away and you'll be preserved. And that's Jesus' whole heart, is that humanity would be preserved. But anyone who says, no, this is mine, I love it. I think with a broken heart, God says, well, you're going to get swept away with it. But you don't have to. You can repent. I think Jesus would say to the young people right today, don't listen to them tell you you're stuck. For all our talk of freedom, we're teaching our young people, if that's how you feel, you are stuck. If you think you're a man trapped in a woman's body when you're six, you are. There's nothing you can do about it. You're never going to change. You should start hormone therapy now. It's such a message of stuckness. The Christian message is totally different. Your past doesn't have to define you. What's happened to you doesn't, abuse doesn't have to define you. Your drives don't have to define you. In fact, they don't. They're a very small part of who you are. You're much more than who you want to sleep with. You young people, I think you should say that to your friends. I don't know. I think like the fact that you like karate and football is also part of who you are. I don't think you're fully defined by who you feel like sleeping with. Who told us that was true? Right? What about all the other parts of you? Aren't those significant? Why should sexual orientation be the defining factor of a human being? And then the Bible wouldn't agree with that. Paul wrote to the First Corinthians, I referenced this verse before, don't you know, he wrote to this Corinthian church, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, or sodomites, those are the two Greek words for the active and passive parts of a homosexual relationship. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. Boy, that list pretty much hits every one of us in 1 to 2 to 3 to 5 different categories, right? None of these will inherit the kingdom of God, but look at the next sentence. He says to that church, and we got all those people in our church, right? Such were some of you. So evidently, in the Corinthian church, there were saved people who had lived a homosexual lifestyle. It was very common in the ancient Roman world, ancient Greek-speaking world. And he says, yeah, you guys know about this. This was all you guys. And they're all sitting there like, yep, that's who we were. But now you're washed. And our culture would preach the message that nothing can wash you. It's just who you are. But the gospel is, oh, there's a washing. Now you're sanctified, you're set apart, you're holy. Now you're justified, you're declared righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You see, like, God just has a totally different way of thinking about the things we call orientation, human destiny, right? And just to close, I just want to say there's three books I recommend on this. I know that Pastor Richard, I think you said your audiobook and the Kevin DeYoung book. If you're in college, you want to write a paper on this, you want to reference something, I recommend Robert, I think his last name is Gagnon, I talked about him last night, The Bible and Homosexual Practice, Texts and Hermeneutics. It's big, but it's full of ancient sources, and he's quoting from philosophers and people in the Roman Empire around the time the Bible was written, and it's just phenomenal. Kevin DeYoung took the book and kind of distilled it and gave it to us in I think his book is like 150 pages. And then the one at Calvary Philly that we give away to people and recommend as a first read, especially for young people, is a little silver book called Is God Anti-Gay? Sam Albury, I think he's British. He came out of the gay community there. and got saved. He has a website called livingout.org that is phenomenal with a bunch of friends. And his book, Is God Anti-Gay, is just great. It's quick, it's small. You can give it to a, you know, your 15-year-old friend and give you something great to talk about. So I do recommend those three books. But again, just to sum it all up, when it comes to trying to talk about this to our friends, we're just saying we think it's pretty clear that most relationships are ruined by sexuality, and same-sex relationships are in that category. And so we just don't like seeing brokenness from those things, and so we try to call people away from that lifestyle, even if they don't initially anyway hear that as a loving or an accepting message. We don't define them solely by their sexual orientation. We do accept and love them in terms of wanting the best for them and wanting to be their friend. And part of that is that we say, hey, this is actually really bad for you. It's actually really bad for you whether you know it or not. And hopefully you'll walk with me and be my friend long enough that I can explain that to you. So, amen? Let's pray and we'll take a quick break. Father, I just pray that you would sift my words for everyone and let them just remember anything that was worthwhile in your sight. And again, we pray for anyone here who personally struggles with these things, that you bless them and you'd strengthen them to just walk with Jesus Christ and in righteousness and holiness and power, Lord. So God is for the rest of the morning. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.